Let us pray for the awareness and inspiration of the Spirit of God. Living and loving God, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand. That understanding we may believe, and in believing that we follow in faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. We come in our narrative arc and journey through the Old Testament to a pivot point, a transition, if you will. We have heard the beginnings of the world and the origins of the people of Israel. We moved through the story of Joseph and his rise in power and Egypt, and then into the bondage of the people of Israel. Following their deliverance from Egypt, we saw last week their wandering in the desert before they were then allowed to enter into the promised land. We skip ahead in the narrative past where the people have entered into that promised land, but before the kingdom of Israel is established. And so the people are in an in-between time. While they've entered into the promised land, they are not fully established and they have no king. Instead, they are a loose federation of tribes whose future is uncertain, ruled by charismatic leaders known as judges. However, many of the judges are not righteous rulers. Throughout the book of Judges, there is a cycle of sin and repentance through various judges, but the story does not end well. There is rape and murder and civil war between the tribes. And at the book's end, it ends by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes." Our story is set against this backdrop, and it is about a faithful woman named Hannah. Hannah is the first wife of Elkanah, but she is without children, whereas Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, has produced many children. In that time, women were considered worthy based on their offspring, and specifically, male offspring. If you were a woman in the tribe of Israel and you had no children and no male children, it was a serious matter because the importance of continuing and strengthening the tribe was paramount. Hannah, like many barren women in Scripture, is bereft and worried and cries out to God. It is there we pick up our story. Listen for the word of God. After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord." Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in my victory. There is no holy one like the Lord, no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird their strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry are fat with spoil. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and also exalts. God raises up the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them God has set the world. God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might does one prevail. The Lord, God's adversary, shall be shattered. The Most High will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. God will give strength to the king and exalt the power of God's anointed. To be perfectly honest, this is a both difficult and marvelous story. It's difficult because it is one more example of a barren woman in Scripture. And like most of these stories, it ends in a happy way with the birth of a child from unlikely circumstances. Some pastors approach this text or others like it and use it as an example to talk about how God answers prayer. God hears and answers by giving the woman a child, a male child, at that. I believe the difficulty in that interpretation is that it diminishes the experience of so many for whom infertility is a painful circumstance. For those who have prayed fervently to God, for those who are faithful people, dare I say even righteous, and yet there is no child. These stories then bring to mind all of the anger and confusion and doubts of their lived experience. Am I not faithful enough? Is God not faithful? Have I done something wrong that I cannot have a child? For those folks who have struggled with infertility, this passage stings and brings deep grief. But even within that difficulty, there is something that is helpful for us as a community, and that is that passages like this cause us to see and articulate pain. This story gives us an example of Hannah who is able to share her deep pain and deepest longing with God. When I was new to ministry, I was part of a cohort of new pastors, and we had a support group where we would meet for the first 3 years of our ministry. One of our leaders had asked some more experienced pastors to share with us new pastors things that they wished they'd known early in their ministry, things that in retrospect through their experience would have been helpful to know. One response has always stuck with me, and this pastor said this: "I wish I would have realized sooner how many people struggle with infertility and how much we don't talk about things like that in the church. I wish I would have found a way earlier in my ministry to help people with those struggles and to help the community to know how to talk about their struggles." Hannah exhibits great courage to speak out for herself, to break the silence of her pain and bitterness. She gives voice to her sadness, her anger, and her frustration. This is powerful because when someone gives voice to such a grief, we know we are not alone. We are not the only ones who've been mocked or silenced. There is a powerful message in seeing those that would be put aside, those that might be dismissed, in lifting their voices to say no more, and then to witness others who have shared the same struggles, the same humiliations, the same frustrations, to join a chorus of voices to say no more. There is power in speaking up. There is power in sharing our suffering with one another. Hannah's story is important to us not because she is known as a mother and a wife, as important as those roles may be, but rather her story is important to us because she exhibits the courage to speak. In one of the adult education classes, we're discussing Parker Palmer's book, Healing the Heart of Democracy, in which Palmer discusses the very real need for us to rediscover a way to engage in our democracy and politics in life-giving ways. For Palmer, the solution is to look to the heart, to develop habits that help us view our differences as strengths, to see that we are in this together, to develop an appreciation for the other, to cultivate the ability to hold tension creatively, to generate a sense of personal voice and agency, and to strengthen the capacity for community. Palmer suggests these habits will strengthen our hearts, which is needed if our democracy is to survive and thrive when we inevitably suffer heartbreak. His concern is that for those who do not have exercised hearts, the heartbreak we experience will then explode into frustration or fury. But he says a heart that has been consistently exercised through conscious engagement with suffering is more likely to break open instead of apart. Such a heart has learned how to flex, to hold tension in a way that expands its capacity for both suffering and joy. Hannah has a heart that is exercised. She has a heart that is able to openly declare her bitterness and despair. She has a heart that is not hardened, but a heart that still holds out hope for possibility and future. Hannah does not assume she will get what she prays for. Her prayer is not prescriptive for us. It isn't a formula for us to follow that we can copy and be assured that we get what we want. Her story is one of courage and a story that reveals her faithfulness no matter what may or may not occur, that God is active in the world and active in our lives. Hannah's full and exercised heart also allows her to then live into joy and gratitude. We witness the transformation of the one who has been given a gift who then becomes a giver. Before Samuel is even born, she promises the child to God. She says, "I will make him a Nazarite," that is, dedicate him to God. She gives over her pain and her despair and gives it into the service of God. She entrusts the unknown future to God. If there is to be a child, she gives it and dedicates it to God's service. She gives Samuel over and lets go. Now, I don't think the story is suggesting that we take this literally, that parents actually drop off their children at the church's front door. But Hannah's attitude does reflect an understanding that all gifts, including our children, come from God, and that a faithful response is to then turn and give in service to God. The past few weeks you have heard from several folks as we've been talking about our stewardship of this community. There, we've talked specifically about money, just as Margaret did with the kids. But hopefully you've heard more than just people talk about money. I hope you've also heard about the love and support and the people have gotten in communities like Madison Square, a community where we get to express our fears, our disappointments, and our concerns. And we do it in a constructive and helpful way. When we get to raise our voices against injustice and hope and pray for a better world, but not only hope and pray, but actively engage our faith and work toward justice. A community where we cry with one another, comfort one another, challenge one another, laugh with one another, serve with one another, and worship with one another. The testimonies that you've heard and that you will hear in these last few weeks are about the importance of this community, those within it, and to the world we serve. And I really promised I wouldn't digress from my sermon today. It's been really hard this week. This world needs communities like ours. It needs places where we can speak justice to power. I'll leave it at that. It's been really hard to write a sermon this week. We've been spending some time as I said, talking about stewardship as it leads to next Sunday, to our consecration Sunday, when as an act of worship, we will be asked to bring forward an estimate of giving for next year. And as Margaret said, really the question we're asking is whether to consider between now and then, what percentage of my income is God calling me to give? And as Margaret said, it's not an easy question. It's a hard one to figure out. It is a personal one, and it's a spiritual one. This is not a question that should be answered begrudgingly or out of a sense of duty. Rather, I encourage you to look to try to answer this in spiritual terms out of sense of gratitude and connectedness. This is another choice about this community and the people that make up this community. As you consider your financial stewardship, instead of looking at your budget and thinking about what you can afford, I encourage you to ask the question, what percentage is God calling me to give? As I said last year, I don't want you to forgo groceries or not pay your rent so that you can give to the church. Not at all. I am suggesting that giving isn't just another line item in your budget, however. It's a way to think about God's gifts to you and then in your turn, how you use your resources as part of your spiritual life. Kelly and I in our own lives have had conversations about how we use our resources. We've discussed in the past how we think God calls us, and we do it frequently, how God is calling us to use our resources. Our goal has always been to tithe our income, that is, a tenth of our income. There's a long tradition in Christianity that comes from Jewish roots of tithe in service to God. And it isn't, notice what Margaret did, she gave the tenth first. It isn't what's left over or last. Rather, it's the first fruits, the prize livestock, or the first fruits of the harvest. It was and is a spiritual practice as an act of gratitude and worship. Kelly and I have had a goal all of our married lives to give that tithe, and last year we were very close, and this year we are able to meet that goal. And the vast majority of our tithe for our income is what we pledge to this community, to Madison Square. We give to other charities, and we also include that in our calculation of our tithe. It took many years for us to meet that goal. Our next goal is to get to a point where we can give to other charities outside of the church and give a tithe to the church. Last week, if you were here, you saw a chart described to you about stepping up in your giving. There are examples of this in the back of the church if you weren't able to see this. And you can take a look, and it shows where we are as a church in our step. You can find your weekly giving on the chart. And then, as it was described yesterday, challenge yourself to take one step up. It's a helpful way to work toward whatever goal you might have and how you might answer what percentage of my income is God calling me to give. Kelly and I will be giving a step up in our giving. I don't expect that everyone can tithe to give 10%. Maybe there are some of you who are already doing this, and maybe some of you give more. But I do know that it's helpful to start somewhere. When we were first married, we didn't give anywhere near a tithe. We were newly married, and I was a student, and we were on a very tight budget. But we started, and we committed a particular percent to give to our church, and gradually we were able to continually increase our giving. Try 3% or 4% or 5 or 6. Start somewhere. It's not a rule, but it is a response of gratitude to God. I encourage you to take some time this week, really take some time and consider what God is calling you to give. Kelly and I give because we are grateful to God, and we are grateful for this particular faith community. I'm glad that I'm a part of a community that gets to live out its life together, that isn't afraid to voice its fears and frustrations, a place where we can rise up and say in a clear voice, no more. You know this, but Madison Square is a special place. A place where the brokenhearted can have their heart broken open rather than apart. Where we can take our pain and work it into joy together. I'm part of a Facebook group of pastors. And it's only for pastors, and so there's a little bit of lament in there sometimes. but it's meant as a place for support. And it's been interesting to be a part of this group and hear and follow the conversation on this Facebook group. There are several pastors out there who are struggling that when they speak from the pulpit about issues of social justice and concern, that they are very afraid that they're going to get the phone call from the elder of personnel on Monday morning or Sunday afternoon. I'm really lucky. I'm really blessed to have a place where I know that if I didn't say something, I would get that phone call. Let me say again, the world needs communities like ours. Because we belong to God and we belong to one another, we give to God, which is God's, namely ourselves. We take this sacred covenant between us and God and one another, and we give our lives back to God in our worship and our work and in our voices. Madison Square is a place where all belong to the people of God, the body of Christ. We share in a communal life with the people of God as representative of God's body in the world. We aren't just a social club or a service organization. We are the living and breathing body, called together and claimed by God. Thanks be to God. Amen.